I did not receive any prayer cards. I'm assuming that there were none that came forward. Okay. Please pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're working our way through the Bible. Not all the passages, goodness, that would be a challenge. But I am selecting important stories and passages to read, to talk about, to consider. As you know, we are now in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, and after this we'll jump over to the New Testament and look at the I Am sayings of Jesus from the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Here in Exodus, we have talked about the birth of Moses, about God's provision of manna as the people of Israel escaped from slavery in Egypt and journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness. Today we have read and sung the words of the Ten Commandments, which I am calling the Good Law. Some of us have grown up wondering if any law can be a good law, unless it's have a good time or eat more chocolate. Today, looking at the good law, I think we have something to think about for sure. And clearly, I need to do a series of 10 sermons on this law. I remember as a kid that whenever anyone told me I had to do something, I would be quick to proclaim, especially if I didn't want to do whatever it was, "It's a free country," as if no one in America had to obey anything. As if in America there were no rules. I also remember one of my children so annoyingly saying all the time, "I do what I want." Anybody have that happen in their house? "I do what I want." Well, except he was the one who, when I would walk in the door saying, "Seth," he would immediately respond, "I didn't do it." We are not a society of people who want to be told what to do. Still, there are rules to follow, laws to keep. That's how life in a society or a country or a family can make sense. I sometimes tell about a challenge I had with my children. I don't remember what it was. Maybe it was the way they were bickering and talking. There were three of them. They could get on my nerves. One day, in some stroke of genius, I said, "That's not how we talk in our family." And you know what? That statement seemed to carry more weight with them than anything else I had ever said. "That's not how we talk in our family." Sometimes the rules, the laws, apply to us as a group because they define who we are. The people of Israel, as we get to this story, my friends, the people of Israel were not long out of Egypt when Moses went up the mountain and came back down with a set of laws that would establish boundaries around the identity and the expectations of life for God's people. These are what we call the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew Bible, they were called the Ten Words, which I think is interesting when we talk about Jesus being the Word of God. These are the words, the Ten Commandments. It's the good law. So let's take a minute and look at the introduction. The first two verses to the passage that Dee Dee read for you from Exodus 20, here's what they say. "Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's no law in those first two verses. Interesting, the first verse is, "Then God spoke all these words." Interesting that that would be a verse all by itself. The first verse tells us that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, come from God. God spoke these words. God is the source. Well, some think God carved the tablets or dictated them. Well, I'm not so concerned about the mechanics here, but I think the intention is clear, that these good words come from God, and that we would honor them better if we understand that. The second verse gives us the strong reminder of who God is and what God has done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Bible offers us this reminder fairly often. You especially see it in the Psalms, for example. But this may actually be the first time we encounter it. The reminder of who God is and what God has done for the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, do you know the blessing, the table blessing that we call the Johnny Appleseed blessing? How many of you know the Johnny Appleseed blessing? A few. Okay, well, in our family, we sang that blessing sometimes, and a big theological argument arose. So hear the words. Oh, the Lord is good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the apple seed. The Lord is good to me. At Cedar Kirk, they had a problem with that because they said every time we sang it, it would rain, right? Because that's right. Okay, well, let's sing it. Oh, the Lord is good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the apple seed. The Lord is good to me. Amen, 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 amen. Here we go. Okay, all right, so here's the question. Is it the Lord is good to me, or is it the Lord's been good to me? And does it matter? Both. Both. Thank you, Helen. Is God good because God has done good things for us? Or do we trust the goodness of God without listing the good things that God gets credit for? Am I grateful to God because of what God has done for me, or because of who God is? That's the question we dealt with. So here at the preamble to the Ten Commandments, God reminds Moses and the people of Israel that it is God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, not Moses, but God. God is worthy of their love and obedience, their worship. God has proven this by saving the people from slavery, leading them to freedom. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the point here may go both ways. It may be what God has done, or the point may be that God saved the people simply because of who God is. Either way, the law is based not on what the people must do, but on who God is and what God has done for them. Remember, this is not a big, powerful God with no claims on the people. It is a God who had chosen those people, has protected and saved them. God's care for them has already been felt, heard, seen, and even tasted. Remember the manna? They tasted it, the what's it, the bread that was spread out for them every morning. So let's look at the Ten Commandments, the ten words. The first four of the commandments. You can almost read that, can't you? I am the Lord thy God. The first four of the commandments spell out the way the people of God relate to their Lord. The people are to have no other gods, make no idols or graven images, honor God's identity and name, keep a day special to worship and honor God, thereby establishing a rhythm that reminds us that God is God. So those four things. And look on that tablet. They've got them kind of all on, those things are all on the one on the left, one of the tablets. Well, that's a quick summary of the first four commandments, at least in the way we Presbyterians count them. The Roman Catholics and the Lutherans combine the phrases differently and end up with three about God, but we're not going to worry about that. They can be wrong. It's all right. So the code of behavior starts with these four commandments, how we relate to God. It's a good place to start. After all, if we have our relationship right with God at the center, then we'll be in a much better position to live with our other relationships as well. There's a statement made by Urban Holmes, who was the longtime and beloved chaplain of the University of the South at Sewanee in Tennessee. He said, "In every person there is a hole that only God can fill. In every person there is a hole that only God can fill." I have often shared that idea with people. I sometimes draw a circle to represent a person's spiritual journey, their life, drawing a smaller circle in the middle of the sphere. And I like to point at the smaller circle and say, "Here's the hole that only God can fill." It's the center point. And then I ask, what kind of things do we usually put at the center of our lives? And if I'm working with a group, I let them start calling out things that people put at the center of their lives. And you know what they are. What are they? What do we put at the center of our lives?
Work.
Family.
Money.
Best friends.
Football.
Stuff. Absolutely.
Church.
Shopping.
Radio.
Cool.
The Lord.
Excuse me?
Love.
So I wrote down, excuse me?
Taking a nap.
That's Sabbath.
Music.
Well, you all are doing really well. So my groups come up with a whole bunch of things. Let's see what you left out. You left out prayer, education, health, children, savings, sex, prestige, drugs, position, video games. Although radio might be close. We can go on and on. And in those lists, there are some positive things, aren't there? Wonderful things. And there's some negative things. Things that make us laugh, I guess. But when I work with a group, I kind of write them in where that small circle is, the center point. And we stop then and look at the list and think about it. And one time a group member spoke up. He said, "It doesn't work, does it? Because if it's a hole that only God can fill, then anything other than God at the center will leave that outer circle to spin wildly like a wheel out of balance. It will just spin out of control because only God can fill the center and keep it spinning properly." I've remembered what that man said, that image, all these years. The circle spinning out of control. Because what filled the center wasn't God. It seems to me that that image explains vividly how life with God, with the Lord, works, and how life without God doesn't. So those first four commandments tell us how to relate to God. Have no other gods. Make no idols or graven images. Honor God's identity and name. Don't attribute to God what's your opinion. God has God's own opinion. Keep a day special, a time special, to worship and honor God, establishing a rhythm to remind us that God is God. So then the other six commandments follow. They describe the way we need to relate to one another, respecting parents, telling the truth, valuing life, honoring our neighbors. Notice what I'm not saying. How do the Ten Commandments go? You know this. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. That's right. We generally think of the Ten Commandments as negative, don't we? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not. Things we are told not to do. My favorite teacher of the Ten Commandments was a pastor, professor, seminary president, a guy named Al Wynn. Al Wynn wrote a good study called The Christian Primer, which includes the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. Al Wynn reminds us about the Ten Commandments that the Apostle Paul didn't like the law. Paul said it enslaved the believers, promising life but bringing death. After all, Paul tells us, we can never meet the requirements of the law without the intervention of Jesus. In Paul's day, the Jewish people believed that they needed to meet the jot and tittle of the law in order to achieve eternal life. And we as Christians know we never will get there without Jesus. And Al Wynn tells us that Martin Luther also considered the law to be a negative. He called it a bridle. Anybody know what a bridle is? We don't live by bridles the way folks used to. A bridle, I don't mean walking down the aisle to meet your groom. A bridle steers the horse but cuts into its mouth, doesn't it, sometimes? And then there's a hammer. Martin Luther called the law also a hammer that pounds people into submission. The Apostle Paul and the Reformation leader Martin Luther taught that in the end we cannot measure up to the law, that it would defeat the life of faith, leaving us floundering. So Al Wynn contrasts that negative side, with the attitude of the Bible itself. In the Psalms, the law is hailed as a joy and a delight, a blessing. And Al Wynn says that Jesus seems to share the psalmist's attitude about it. Here's what Jesus says, what Al Wynn tells about Jesus and the law. Although Jesus demonstrated great freedom toward the law and was accused at times of being a lawbreaker, he professed great respect for the law and said he had not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. Jesus said, whoever does these commandments and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus loves the law. And then the author of Reformed theology, which is kind of our area, we Presbyterians are from Reformed theology. The author of that is John Calvin. He also held the law to be a positive, not because it helped us to get to heaven. After all, we can't fulfill the law anyway. Based on obedience alone, we would never get that sort of reward. Nonetheless, wonderfully, the law teaches believers more thoroughly what God's will is. And that's why I call it the good law. It gives us a standard to shoot for, to please the God who loves us and whom we love. It's interesting to find out, as Al Wynn tells us, that the Heidelberg Catechism, which is in our Book of Confessions, comes from John Calvin's School of Theology. The Heidelberg Catechism includes the law under the heading of, get this, gratitude. In gratitude for being saved by Jesus Christ, the law shows us the proper way to say thank you to God. So what does the law show us? What is this path we're to walk? The path starts with a humble relationship with God, acknowledging that the Lord our God is the one, the only God, the life force that draws us into God's own self. Therefore, we have no other gods before Yahweh. We create no idols to bow down to, no images to worship. We worship God and we listen for God's word. So I find myself thinking about some words we talked about a few weeks ago. Be still and know that I am God. From Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. When we are still enough, when we are quiet enough, maybe Miralee's playing, but when we center ourselves, when we lean forward to catch that small sound of God's whisper to us, then we will know that God is there undergirding all that is. So we relate to others based on that. That's what these other commandments tell us. We relate to parents, family, friends, and strangers in ways that show that we follow a God that cares about all people. Therefore, we too must show care for others as well. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not tempt or seduce another's wife or husband. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not yearn for the things that are not yours. Don't grab onto stuff as if that were the most important thing. Jesus told us how to manage these laws. Love your neighbors as yourself. So on the left-hand side, we learn how it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And on the other tablet, we learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. The two great commandments. Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's the point, isn't it? There are plenty of rules in the Bible, far more than 10. And we can work ourselves to the bones trying to follow them all and figure out how they work together and how we can meet them. Or we can let love be our guide. The love we know in this God who led us out of Egypt, out of slavery. The God who saves us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that, my friends, is the best law of all. We call it grace. Let us pray. You have put your law in our minds. Write it now on our hearts. For you are our God and we are your people. And that's the way we want to live. Help us to do that even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to pray together, I invite you and remind you that on the back of the bulletin, it's a list of prayer concerns. We have a prayer group that meets on Wednesdays, and they pray for a whole lot more than this. Are you up to 4 pages, Bob? You have a lot of pages on your prayer. And if you want a copy of their prayer list, they will pass it along, I'm sure, or just come on Wednesday. But here's a good start. And add to it, please, the pastor nominating committee and pray for them every day. Let us pray. Indeed, O God, you know the prayers of our hearts because you know us, because you are our God, because you have heard our cries, you see the kinds of bondage, slavery that we are in, and it is your intention to lead us out, to lead us to life itself. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know the joy of life, that we may have life in abundance, that we may have life in his name. And knowing that, Lord, we commit ourselves once again to serve you, to worship you, to bow before you, listening for the ways you call us and instruct us, for the ways that you minister to us, and that as we bow before you, we can whisper our hopes and prayers, the bold prayers we make that are for ourselves, and the unselfish prayers that we lift up for others. So hear us now as we pray for this nation that is ours, that we love so much, the United States of America, as we pray for its leaders on the local and state and national level, as we pray for those who serve it in the military, at home and abroad, as we pray for the needs of its communities in the Carolinas, still waiting for the waters to subside, in the West, where there have been fires in these recent years, in the places in our nation where people are seeking work and food and shelter and relationships. We pray for our nation, and we pray for the world, Lord, asking that the leaders and peoples of all the nations might seek peace and justice, that we might understand ourselves to be in fellowship with one another, a family of nations. May it be so. And hear us, Lord, as we pray for some of our church family members who have needs, for Chris, for Nancy and Kevin, for Marilyn, for the Guthrie family in their grief, for Mary Faust as she recovers from surgery. We pray for the pastor nominating committee, for their willingness to serve unselfishly, to listen to one another, to think and pray deeply about your plan for this church in the years to come. We pray for our homebound, for Eleanor and Rod and Jesse, for Ray, for Jack and Joan, for Marie, for others who have your needs, who have needs and you know them. We pray also, Lord, for Shelley and Bonnie, for Olive, for Annie and Stacy and Nancy and Scott. We pray for Joyce and Sue, for Sandy and Bonnie and Kathy and Bill, for Christine and Diane, for all those whose names are lifted up in our hearts, though they may not be written before us. Hear our prayers. Lead and guide us as a church and as individuals, as your servants, as we seek to serve Jesus Christ and to pray as he taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We come to sing Spirit. The words will be before you. You can look them up in the book. This is one of those hymns that tells the story